morning. Mute. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 3, and the reading will be verses 21 through 38. Luke 3, 21 through 38. Before we read, let me set the scene of this passage. It's really important to remember that this passage begins with the baptism of Jesus. John the Baptist, we've just finished 3 weeks studying John the Baptist, who offered this baptism. Though Luke doesn't highlight that John baptized Jesus, this is how Jesus was baptized. John was the prophet. He came before God's people to prepare for God's arrival. He prepared through a ministry of repentance, baptism of repentance. He warned God's people of coming wrath. He called God's people to repent of their sins and turn to God. He promised that there's one coming who's able to save and destroy. And as the people are going through the waters of baptism, in steps Jesus. And something extraordinary happens, and then Luke goes on to give this genealogy. This may seem, a major part of this section is a genealogy of Jesus. It may seem unimportant. It's not. I found some incredibly helpful truth in this, to see that Jesus is related to these people. So Luke 3:21 through 38. The word of God says, "Now when all were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semine, the son of Josic, the son of Jada, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And God, we pray, be with us now. There are those here who are hurting, There are those here who are distracted. There are those here who are mourning. We need you. May you shine forth from your word, and may we just take this in and see life in this truth as we see John 3:16 in living, vivid color. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember Hans Christian Andersen's story of the ugly duckling? It's a story about a duckling who, upon being hatched from his egg, was rejected by those around him for being ugly. In comparison to the other ducklings, he was ugly. That's why he was rejected. The story concludes happily when the duckling's life is finally saved by growing up, and what does the duckling become? A swan, a beautiful swan. That's when the life of the ugly duckling is saved. He's not ugly anymore. Now, if you remember the story, you should ask yourself, what did the ugly duckling desperately want? You might think that the duckling wanted to be beautiful, but that's not really true. The ugly duckling wanted to be pleasing. He wanted to be accepted. When the ugly duckling turned into a beautiful swan, he finally got what he had so longed for, not beauty, but acceptance. He was finally pleasing to others, no more just the love of his mother. Everyone was pleased with his appearance. There are elements to that story that are totally relatable to the average person. That's what Hans Christian Andersen was trying to do, I'm sure. Totally relatable, some aspects of the ugly duckling's story. And it's, of course, this. We crave the approval of others, don't we? From a young age, we have had our spirits lifted by affirmation, and we have had our hearts broken by disapproval. We know the joy of being welcomed and the sadness that comes from not being liked or thinking that we're not liked. We've cried when no one wanted to play with us. We've been heartwarmed when a boss, a teacher, a coach told us they were proud of us. This is a fundamentally human pursuit. We long for others to be pleased with us. And of course, in this scripture, we can see that Jesus was pleasing. Jesus received God's divine approval in this one son, Jesus. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. I think we should ask personally that of ourselves this morning. Is God pleased with me? For all the time that we spend pursuing the acceptance of others, shouldn't we consider if God is pleased with us? Given all that we know about God, if the pleasure of others is something we spend a lot of time pursuing, and I'm with you, it's a struggle. The struggle of wanting to be pleasing to others. If that's all that we've given all the time we spend being pleasing to others, when you consider who God is, just consider what John has already said about this God. He's able to save, he's able to destroy. Is there a better question to ask than, is God pleased with me? You know, that's a different level. Forget the good pleasure from others. Is God pleased with me? I can't think of a more relevant question to ask. So that's our goal this morning. Can you have assurance, certainty, confidence that God is pleased with you? And if so, why? Why can you have assurance of God's pleasure in you? And the answer to the question has everything to do with God's good pleasure in Jesus. That if we're going to have any certainty that God is pleased with us, we will find that certainty by studying a person to whom God was pleased or in whom God was pleased. Jesus received that affirmation. So if we understand Jesus, then we may be able to understand how God can be pleased with us. So that's what we'll do this morning. Try and explain from the passage, why was Jesus pleasing to God? And see what that means for us. If we understand that, what was so pleasing about Jesus to God, then we'll be in a better place to understand how we can be pleasing to God. So why was Jesus pleasing to God? I want to begin just with a little bit of an argument that I believe Luke is making in this entire passage, because it's not apparently clear to you. As we read this, did you see what Luke's trying to say about Jesus? It's not apparently clear. If you just read this, say in your Bible reading, what does this passage tell me? So let me try and, from the beginning, say what Luke's trying to say. This is the point Luke is trying to make. It should be there for you on the screen. God showed his good pleasure in this special or one-of-one son as Jesus is identified as one of us. That's what I think Luke's trying to show us. God's pleasure in Jesus was declared not as Jesus was doing something special, but as he's being human, as he's one of us. That's what I believe Luke is trying to show us from this passage. So let's get into that, kind of keeping that in mind. So let me try and prove this for a second. If you were asked, why was Jesus pleasing to God? You could simply say, Jesus is his son. That's true. We could simply say that God was pleased with Jesus because Jesus was his or is his. We see examples of this in parent-child relationships. For the vast majority of parents, I know there's examples of bad parenting, and so, but we understand what a good parent should be. For the vast majority of parents, their pleasure in their child is simply rooted in that child being theirs. If you were to ask me, why do you love your children? Or if you ask any parent, why are you well pleased with them? You would be satisfied with me if I simply said, I love them because they're mine. You would not press me on that, would you? Oh yeah, they're yours. They're your kid. We're satisfied with that kind of answer. It's enough to be pleased with your child simply because the child is yours. So we could say that Jesus pleased God simply because he's God's son. Even in this passage, we clearly see that Jesus is God's special son, his one-of-one son, like utterly unique from all creation, utterly distinct. Just look at a few examples of this. You can see that Jesus is one of one when you look at how God's own voice affirms Jesus. God's own voice in verse 22 affirms Jesus to be one of one. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. God says, you are my beloved son. Lots of people being baptized that day. Lots of people. Only one receives these words. That's a one-of-a-kind declaration. God spoke from heaven and said, this one's mine. This one's different from everybody else. Actually, in saying this, you may or may not be aware that God actually is restating a promise he made. When God says this about Jesus, he restates a promise he made long ago to his first great king, King David. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, God said through David, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God is restating and declaring the fulfillment of Psalm 2 in Jesus. Jesus is his special son, the son who would come and rule. That's what Psalm 2 is pointing to, the rule of this special son who would come from David. But there's more. There's something one-on-one. So you could just simply, so when God says, you're my son, what I'm trying to say is, he's saying, you're not like everybody else. You're just as my child is not like anyone else to me. Here's another way, though. In God's words, out of all the people being baptized, Jesus is the one who receives the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, or end of verse 21. The heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. Now you might say, well, that's not that special. I mean, it is special, but it's not unique. It's not one of one, because in fact, if you fact check me on this, Luke has listed, I've counted four people so far who have been filled with the Spirit in Luke. Okay, so this isn't enough. However, when you consider that Jesus receives the Spirit as heaven declares, you are my beloved, with you I am well pleased, God is declaring something special about Jesus. So the fact of the Spirit being on him and God saying, I'm pleased with you, God is aligning Jesus with his special chosen servant. Again, another promise that God is restating and saying is fulfilled in Jesus. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, God promised, behold my servant, this special one of one servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. God's coming servant is the one whom God delights in. God's coming servant is the one who will have the Spirit upon him. And what do you see in Jesus? One of one. He's special. What we're trying to do, or I'm trying to give you, we're trying to answer the question, what is Luke trying to say about Jesus? Why is God pleased with Jesus? Is God pleased with Jesus because he's one of one? Here's another evidence that Jesus is one of one. If you look at the genealogy, notice in the genealogy, verses 23 through 38, verse 23, the way that Luke begins this genealogy points out Jesus is one of one. He's special. He's not like anybody else. Jesus being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. As was supposed. Everybody thought Jesus was Joseph's son. Mary's his mother. Joseph raised him. But he asked Jesus, if you go to Joseph and you ask Joseph, is he your son? Like, you know what I mean. Is he your son? Joseph says, would say, only by adoption, not by heredity. Joseph's only the supposed father of Jesus, meaning he's one of one. Earthly mother, no earthly father, one of one, God's beloved son. In his humanity, he's born of the Holy Spirit. He's one of one. God's own voice from heaven says this about him, fulfilling all these promises of that special one that's going to come. He's the servant. He's the special son. His own genealogy implies this. In other words, like God's saying, if Excalibur needs extracted, he's the only one who can do it. He's the perfect swan. He's never been an ugly duckling. He's special. No matter what anybody claims about him, God is saying this. He's one of one. So let's go back to the question. Why was Jesus pleasing to God? Is that why? Was God well pleased with Jesus? Because Jesus was his own one-of-one special son. Is that why God was pleased with Jesus? I find Luke's answer perplexing, the way that this passage is constructed. If you were to ask Luke, was Jesus pleasing to God because he's God's special son? Here's what I think Luke would say. Yes. Yes, Jesus was pleasing to God because he's a special son. Yes, just as we are pleased with our children because they are ours, so God was pleased with Jesus. But God said this about Jesus. He said from heaven, this is my special son, not while Jesus did something special. But as he identified with us. God declared, I am well pleased with this son in a moment, in this passage, in a moment when Jesus showed that he is one of us. He's ordinary human like you and me. Yes, Jesus is special, God's special son, but don't miss that God declared this over Jesus, not while Jesus looked special, not while Jesus did special things. He said, I'm pleased with you. As Jesus showed us, I'm one of you. And that's what Luke wants to show us. He's one of us. So in this passage, God is doing the equivalent. He's running into the Daily Planet. He's grabbing Clark Kent out of his chair and he's, Superman! Really? Like, that's not Superman. That's Clark. He's not dressed like Superman. He's not strong like Superman. God taking this ordinary looking human son and saying, Superman, much more than Superman. Do you see the yes but complexity of this passage? Yes, God's well pleased with his son, but he's got funny timing. He picked a really peculiar time to say, here's my special servant son. Because he does it while Jesus is saying, I'm one of us. Look at how ordinary Jesus is in the passage. Look at the setting of God's words. First, in this passage, Jesus is described as a dependent human son. He's a dependent human son. Just as we ought to be dependent upon Christ, as we ought to be dependent on God, he's dependent upon God. He shows it through baptism, through prayer, and through the Spirit, his dependence upon the Spirit. He identifies with John's baptism dependently, just as everyone was called to do. One of one's sons shouldn't need John's baptism. But Jesus goes through the waters of baptism. No, he's not purifying himself from sin. He's identifying as one totally devoted to God. He lived a life of constant Godwardness. And he goes through the waters of baptism just as everyone should, as he's constantly devoted to God. That's why Jesus went through the baptism. He dependently prays to God. He comes out of the water. So dependent baptism to dependent prayer. And he prays to God as we all should. And then finally, he receives the Spirit as we all must if we will be saved. As he prays, God sends the Spirit. And of course, I've already said that the Spirit is a sign that he's special. The Spirit does affirm that he's special, but the Spirit is also always God's gift to dependent people. The Spirit is God's gift to dependent people. In other words, the presence of the Spirit in Jesus' life is evidence that he's truly human. The Spirit is evidence of Jesus' humanity. It's evidence he's one of us. That's what I'm saying. That the Spirit was upon Jesus is evidence that he's one of us. As we go through Luke's gospel, you're going to notice over and over again, we're going to see it next week, Jesus is dependent upon the Spirit. Over and over again in Luke's gospel, he wants us to know Jesus is a dependent son. He's one of us. We'll see it next week in the wilderness. We'll see it the following week and as he begins his ministry. The Spirit's not merely evidence that he's special. I know it's fulfilling that prophecy that he's the servant, but it's also simply evidence that Jesus is human like you and me. His earthly ministry was empowered by the Spirit. So all these are evidences that no matter what the voice of heaven declared, he made his declaration. God made his declaration about his special son while Jesus is identifying as one of us. He looked like Clark Kent, not Superman. Look at his genealogy. So that's the first. He's a dependent son. He's baptized as everyone was to be, going through John's baptism, turning to the Lord. He's turned to the Lord, as he always has been. He's praying as everyone must be. He receives a Spirit as everyone must if they will be saved. But look at his genealogy. Again, in this passage, Luke follows this passage immediately by a genealogy. We've already seen from verse 23 that part of this genealogy says he's pretty unique. As was supposed, he's only supposedly Joseph's son. However, the primary purpose of Luke's genealogy is to show us he's one of us. Jesus is one of us. There can be lots of specific reasons for genealogies. We have two genealogies in the Bible that connect Jesus to his ancestors. There's one in Matthew, and we're actually told in Matthew from the beginning. It's very handy. He does something Luke doesn't do. He says, right at the beginning, he wants you to see in Matthew 1:1, Jesus is the son of Abraham, he's the son of David. He's part of God's chosen people. Matthew wants you to see that. Luke does something a bit different from Matthew. Yes, Luke agrees. Yeah, he's in Abraham's line. You can see Abraham in there. Yes, he's David's son. You can see that in there. But Luke wants us to see that Jesus is God's son through Adam. He's God's son through Adam. He's one of us. He shows that Jesus is not only God's special son, he's an ordinary human son through creation. There are two ways that Jesus is God's child. He's by nature and essence, he is the eternal son, and he's also God's child by creation. He's God's child just as you and I are given existence by God. In his humanity, he's just like you and me. He's one of us. The genealogy shows that he's God's son by creation. He's related to the first man, Adam. This is what I'm trying to say. Verse 38, he's a son of God through Adam. That's how the genealogy concludes. Jesus is one of us. Just as you and I are related to Adam, we are, generally speaking, children of God through Adam. We owe our existence to God through Adam. We have a common ancestor, Adam. So that's another proof surrounding this one-of-one statement. Look at what Luke says about this son. Look at what he wants us to see about this son. Yes, he's special. But God declares this as he's shown to be one of us. He's Clark Kent. So let's ask ourselves again. That's the passage. Let's just take this in now. Why was Jesus pleasing to God? Why was God so well pleased with Jesus? God did not choose a Superman. Yes, he's one of one. He is. I'm not denying that. He is one of one, but God didn't choose a Superman moment to declare his good pleasure. He chose a moment when his special son was clothed like Clark Kent. There's so much hope for us in that. God was pleased with a man, a human being, one of us. God declared, "I love you," to an ordinary, obedient one of us. So, is God pleased with me? That's where we began. First question we've asked, or I asked, is God pleased with me? And I said the answer is found if we look to Jesus. Because God was pleased with Jesus. So, do we see in Jesus, does this truth about Jesus give me hope that God can be pleased with me? I've got two possible answers. Here's one possible answer, the first one. You could look at the passage. Again, we're asking simply, is God pleased with me? Look at the passage. See God's pleasure in Jesus. Here's a man, one of us, a son of Adam, a baptized man, a prayerful man, a spirit-dependent man. Here's someone who's just like us, and God was pleased with him. So at the very least, we could say, if God was pleased with this man, with one of us, maybe, just maybe, he could be pleased with me. Because he's like me. He was pleased with him. Maybe he can be pleased with me. In other words, Jesus is a really good example. That might be the answer. He's a perfect example. That's a possible answer. Is God pleased with me? Here's somebody who did it, one of us, he did it. Here's an example to follow. Let's keep pressing into this. Is this hopeful? One of our convictions of our culture is that we need examples like us who accomplish great things. And there's some help in that. There can be help in that. Somebody from your town, from your demographic, from your socioeconomic background who is great can inspire you to be great. It can help. See that glass ceiling broken or whatever. We need examples of success. And here's an example of success. One of us who God is pleased with. You could stop there. You could simply have hope that God may be pleased with me because in his humanity, Jesus pleased God, and I'm like him. You could conclude there. If you can only be pleasing like Jesus was pleasing, if only you can follow Jesus and be like Jesus and do as he did, if you only follow his example, then God will be pleased with you. Be pleasing to God like Jesus was, and God will be pleased with you. That's one answer. There's some help in that answer. Like, look at his life. Look at his life. Look at a dependent son. Look at one who prays to God. Look at one who depends upon the Spirit. There's some help in that. He's dependent before God. The Lord rejoices. He delights in those who revere him. Here's someone who revered God, but oh, how miserable should we be if he's just a good example. If that's all he is for us, good luck. If he's just a good example, can you be saved? Can you? Can you really climb the ladder? Can you really please God as Jesus did? You know why it's not enough. You know as we prayed this morning in our confession of sin, it doesn't take long if you read God's word to know how you've fallen short. Can God really see in your life perfect devotion, perfect dependence, perfect obedience? If Jesus is just an example to follow, if he's just the first one to do it, if he's just the first one who climbed the mountain, and that's what it means, like that's the hope that he offers you and me, go on. You know, like let's go after it. Let's climb the mountain. Let's climb the ladder. Let's live the perfect obedience and hope, just hope, that we stand before God one day in all our goodness, whatever that looks like, and hope to hear, good job. I'm pleased with you. Take that burden on your life. It will not be a good life. Just as critically, like, is there any hope? If that's what Jesus is for us, just ask this. Can you really call him a savior? Like John has been, just prior to this passage, John said, one is coming after me, who Luke is gonna say, it's Jesus. John says, one coming after me, and he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one who is able to save and to destroy. And for those who look to him, The thing we hope in is save. So he's a savior. He is powerful and able to do something. He came to be a savior. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. So if Jesus is a savior, like if savior just means he's a really good example, what does a good example save you from other than ignorance? He's just a new law to follow then. Well, at least I'm saved from being ignorant. I know that I must be perfect as Jesus to please God. That's a terrible savior. It's not really a savior. He's not doing anything for me other than laying out the course that I must run. He's not a real savior if he's only an example. So that was our first answer. And there's partial truth in that. We see a perfect example of Christian devotion to the Lord. We see an example of devotion to the Lord. But if that's what it means for him to be a savior, if that's your hope that God can be pleased with you, follow the example of Jesus perfectly, and then God will be pleased with you, good luck with that. Thankfully, there's a better answer, and it's a real hope-giving answer. It's a real hope-giving answer in that Jesus is one of us. Remember, is God pleased with me? And Luke says, God was pleased with Jesus, and Jesus is one of us. So the first answer was, well, if I can then just be like Jesus, because here's somebody who pleased God, maybe I can make it. That's the first answer. That's the first possible solution to, is God pleased with me? He's not merely an example to follow. You have to get back to this question. Why did the Son of God put on flesh at all? Why did God show his pleasure in one of us? Why didn't he just come down as God, in other words? Why doesn't God come down as God and save? Why does he put on flesh? Why does he become one of us? And if it's not just that he's an example, if there's something deeper and is better, and there is, there's another reason why someone might become like one of us. This is the second and true answer. Sometimes people become like you to join your side. That's another reason to become one of you. Sometimes people become like you to show you that they're for you. The process of citizenship into a country is a means for someone to become like the people of that country, right? That's why we have citizenship. When a person becomes a citizen of the United States, they become one of us, and generally speaking, right? They become one of us. And at least we hope that they do this to be on our side. I'm on your side. I want to identify with you. They want to show their new country, its laws, its leaders, its people. I'm on your side. Yes, Jesus is a good example to follow. You won't find one of us who was more pleasing to God than Jesus. But the true answer as to why Jesus became one of us is to show us that God is for us. He's on our side. There is a hope in Jesus who became one of us because he became one of us to join our side. And he joined our side for two special purposes. He joined our side first to fight for us. He did this by fulfilling. Luke, from the beginning and in the end, he's going to say, he says in the beginning and he affirms in the end, in Jesus' words, that Jesus did something. He accomplished, he fulfilled all of God's commands. This is what Luke told us in Luke 1:1. He's describing something that's been accomplished by Christ among the people. This is what Jesus will affirm at the end. He is fulfilling or accomplishing. Those words share the same family. Jesus came and accomplished something. From his perfectly obedient life, his perfect dependence upon God, his substitutionary death, he joined our side to fight for us. That's a reason why the Son of God became one of us. He joined our side to fight for us. Secondly, Jesus joined our side to represent us before God. To represent us before God. Like a mediator, Jesus is our representative before God. Just as U.S. ambassador represents the people of the United States to a foreign land, so Jesus, one of us, stands as our representative before God. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But there's more. There's more in this representative. He joined our side while at the same time remaining perfectly on God's side. Jesus, the ambassador from the heavenly country, became one of us. He became a representative for both God and man. That's how he's a good mediator. He was willingly sent from the heavenly country to the realm of humanity, and he arrives as one of us. He came to represent man, sent from God. He's representing man. He's on our side. And he came as God's representative. He's on God's side equally. You know what this passage is? I was telling Liz the other day. This is John 3:16 in living color. This is John 3:16 in living color. If the special Son, the one of one Son, became one of us, then God so loved the world. Why would he become one of us? So is God pleased with you? That's the question. Is God pleased with me? And the answer is this. If God was and is pleased with Jesus, then yes, he can be pleased with you. Not merely as an example to follow, but as a savior. When he's on your side, as one who's for you, as one who fights for you, as your representative who stands before God on your behalf? Is Jesus on your side? Do you have Jesus? Then yes, God is pleased with you. If you rest your life in the arms of Jesus, then yes, God is pleased with you. And oh, what better life to live than for the one who pleased God, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this strong evidence that you did not spare your own son, but offered him up for us all. He became one of us to join our side, to fulfill all that is commanded of us, to accomplish it perfectly. And now, because of him, we stand by faith pleasing to you. That's amazing. Thank you, God, for the hope that you give, the real evidence that you give that I can please you, you can be pleased in me because of your son. May we live out this truth. Father, if there's someone here who realizes I've not been on your side, I've not given my life to Christ, Father, may your word shine forth into their heart and give them encouragement and hope that God, you will find pleasure in them if they are trusting in Jesus, the one who you are eternally well pleased with, one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.